A little bit about termites today. It's kind of a public service announcement, if you will. Does anyone ever have experience with termites here? I don't see any hands, so that's good. I have not had experience with termites yet, at least not to my knowledge. And that's kind of the interesting thing about termites. But I do find their behavior very fascinating. You may or may not know that the queen of a colony of termites can live 20 years or more, believe it or not. And during that time frame, that queen will lay eggs at about one every 15 seconds. That's a lot of little baby termites. They tend to make infestations. They like to swarm, in fact. That's one of the ways that you can tell that you've got termites is when you see swarms. And, of course, they like to eat cellulose. Cellulose, if you don't know, is commonly found in things that are made of wood, such as houses, a lot of paper products, cardboard, you know, stacks of books, tree stumps. That's the kind of stuff they like to eat, and they are hungry. They eat a lot. That's all they do. They eat, I believe, as I read, like 3% of their body weight every single day, and that adds up. Some people call termites home wreckers. Some people call them silent destroyers, because the damage that they do often happens without detection until it's much, much too late. They will eat out the inside of a wooden structure, leaving the outside intact, making it very hard to detect when there are termites that are eating something. And in a house, that can have a severe impact. They can eat out the inside of load-bearing walls and cause tremendous damage. There are signs that you can look for when termites are actively infesting an environment, but it normally requires a professional in order to find these problems. They do these inspections for people who hire out those services. But even then, I've read several stories about homes that have passed annual inspections year after year after year by these professional termite inspectors, only to find the next year that there is a massive problem that has been lurking beneath the surface, undetected by anybody. In the worst cases, beautiful homes, no more than 15 years old, have become absolutely worthless because floor joists are no longer bearing their own weight, and it turns out to be more affordable just to scrape it to the ground and rebuild it than it is to repair. The termite infestation and damage occur from the inside out, without many external indications, as I've talked about, and that's when the problem discovered is too late to remedy. Now, this is also how sin works in our lives. It sneaks into our lives, sometimes undetected. It does its damage to our spiritual structure that we have, and in the worst cases, it does damage that can be hard to recover from, very difficult, and some actually never recover from that damage. So my message today is titled, Hidden Sins. Now, after spending a week of time during this Feast of Unleavened Bread with a constant physical reminder of removing sin from our lives by that physical act of removing leaven from our households and refraining from eating anything with leaven in it, we should realize that sin, this symbolic leaven, lies around every single corner, presents itself in very sneaky and subtle ways, and undiscovered crumbs in lunchboxes and snacks that have ingredients that you may not have thought about. Everybody's got stories like them. Sin likes to hide. It likes to hide in dark places. It likes to go undetected. It likes to do its damage to turn us away from God while convincing us that we are in pretty good shape. That's what sin does. That's how it does its damage. It eats away at our spiritual structure from the inside out. And knowing the characteristics of sin, we need to ask ourselves some questions that I'll be going through today. First, the first question I want to ask is, what are the characteristics of sin? What is the profile of sin so that we can recognize it when we see it? If it likes to hide, maybe there's a way that we can detect it by understanding what it looks like. And second, another question that we need to answer is, after we understand the profile of sin, how can we detect sin in our lives? How can we find sin that lurks beneath the surface that might be doing damage? So if we can understand the profile of sin, looking into that first question, and if we can detect it, answering that second question, the third question should obviously be, how can we correct our paths to remove the hidden sin when we find it? How can we correct our paths? So let's go ahead and dive in and look at some of the characteristics of sin. What is the profile of sin that we can recognize? Let's start out in 1 John, and I'll go to chapter 3 and read verse 8. First John chapter 3 and verse 8, we read where sin comes from. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the first thing to recognize about sin is that its strongest advocate is Satan the devil. That adversary in our lives who fights against God and wants us to turn away from God. He is the strongest advocate who tempts us. Many, many, many sins, not all, but many sins originate from the influences and temptations that originate from Satan the devil. And he does not rest. Just like the queen does not, of a termite colony, does not stop laying eggs, Satan the devil is very active in his work. Turn with me back a page or two to 1 Peter 5, and I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. This is a warning for us about that adversary, Satan the devil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." When we read that warning about being sober, that's, if you read in your margin here, that means to be self-controlled. Certainly, resisting sin is all about having self-control, not giving in to those temptations. And to be vigilant means to be watchful, to be observant, to be on guard. Satan is looking for our weaknesses. And our weaknesses are those places where we may not be paying the most attention. We may not even know that we have those weaknesses. But that's what he's looking for. He's looking to devour us with temptation, to turn us away from God by tempting us and leading us into sin. The warning for us is to see and acknowledge that Satan is very active at his work, and therefore we need to be constantly on the defense. It seems here when Peter writes that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it sounds like a symbolic language, and indeed it is, but it's not entirely symbolic. Let's go over to Job 1 and read verses 6 through 7. I'll be bouncing back to Job a few times during this message today. We can read about what Satan himself describes his activity as. Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it." That's what he's doing right now, today. He's looking for vulnerabilities of the people who are close to God so that he can draw them away. He is literally, in his words, going around on this earth, finding ways to make trouble. And he's not just going for a stroll either. He's extremely active. He knows his time is short, and he's going to become stronger and more deceitful as time carries on. He's seeking ways that he can influence people to turn from God. So when we're looking for ways to detect sin, we first have to know where it comes from. We have to understand that Satan the devil, that adversary, is the origin of so much of our temptation. Let's go back to Genesis 4 and verse 7 and read a little bit more about the nature of sin. This takes place before the murder of Abel. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" This is after his sacrifice was not accepted as Abel's was. And verse 7, he continues, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Sin lies at the door. Its desire is for us. Satan wants us to sin. He has sinned from the beginning. And that is something we need to acknowledge. It's right there, around the corner. But here we have this warning from God. We should rule over it with self-control, among other things, as we'll get into. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, and I'll go into chapter 11. We'll read verses 13 through 15. Second Corinthians 11, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Aha, here's another clue. Sin likes to be deceitful. It masquerades as righteousness. It is deceptive. This is the profile of sin. It is something that will turn us away from God in the clothing of righteousness. It's a dangerous thing. We need to be on guard. These are some of the characteristics of sin. Let's go to 1 John again in chapter 1. And we'll read verses 5 through 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Here we see that there is a comparison between living righteously and living in the light, and living unrighteously, or a sinful life, and walking in the darkness. Sin likes to hide. It likes to hide in the darkness. It prefers to be hidden in the shadows. Truth, equated with walking in the light, is diametrically opposed to sin, which is equated to walking in the darkness. And in the darkness, what happens? You can't see where you're going. It's unclear what you're doing. There's a lack of knowledge about what the effects are. That's the danger of sin, is that it's deceptive, as we read. It causes us to believe that there's nothing that we need to do. That has to do with the fact that truth is in the light, but sin is in darkness. We can only see the truth of error when we walk in the light. Turn with me to Acts 26. We'll read verses 15 through 18. This is about Saul's conversion, just at the point when he is given his instruction. Scales have just fallen from his eyes at this particular moment. Picking it up, chapter 26 and verse 15. So I said, this is Paul or Saul speaking, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus Christ here gives Saul a commission. He instructs him to go forth, teach people, to open their eyes, to help them see the truth, to turn them from the dark ways of their sins, which are hidden from them, to the light, to help them understand the truth that needs to be followed. Paul had to deal with many people who believed themselves to be righteous, and he had to show them about the error of their ways, to show them that their righteousness, that they believed to be righteous, was not so. They had sin lurking beneath the surface, even though the outward appearance seemed to be righteous. Jesus Christ had many very harsh words to say to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. Paul's instruction was to turn people to the light, to turn them from the power of Satan, to help them understand how to fight and defend themselves against it. And of course, what I haven't talked about until this point is that there is an opportunity to be forgiven. Paul was instructed to show them that even though there is sin in people's lives, that there is a way to be forgiven of those sins, which is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 3 and read a little bit more about this nature of sin lurking in the darkness. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Sin likes to hide in darkness and doesn't want to be seen. People generally don't like to change. That includes you and I. It's difficult to do. We find patterns in our lives that work and are effective, but sometimes those patterns are built on sinful motivations. And when they are, we don't like to be proven wrong. That's what turning to the light is. People, in turning to the light, find error. They find things that need to be fixed. But evil likes to not change. It preys on that human nature of not wanting to change. It likes the darkness. It doesn't want to know the truth. So if we find ourselves not wanting to know the truth, not wanting to, learn about what's right and wrong because we're afraid about being wrong, we've got a problem. That's an infestation we need to deal with. And the last thing I want to talk about relative to the profile of sin is in James 1 and verses 12 through 15. So the nature of sin is that it comes from Satan the devil, who's very active. It likes to hide in the darkness, to not be seen, to not be exposed. And here we read another aspect of sin, another profile of sin. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived and gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We see the beginning of sin here lies in us as well. We have to acknowledge and realize that, that raw material of sin doesn't... purely involves Satan the devil and his temptations. It involves having fertile ground for those temptations to find root in our lives based on our desires. Temptations only work when we have a desire first. It won't work otherwise. If we are desiring certain things, and then that's our weakness. And with that desire, we have a vulnerability. As we proceed through this message, what we'll find is that this also gives us a key to addressing our sins by transforming our heart's desires so that those desires are motivated by things that cannot be tempted. I would like to give you one example in Job, going back to Job 33. I'd like to read verses 8 through 18. It's a section of scripture that I picked out that I believe summarizes the problem that Job had. As we know from his story, he suffered from the sin of self-righteousness. Job 33, and beginning in verse 8. Surely, this is Elihu talking to Job, giving him some of his guidance. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, these are Job's words that Elihu is repeating, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. Job, I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. And this advice that Elihu is giving Job, we can see the error of Job's ways very wisely presented. At the beginning of the story of Job, even God proclaims that Job was righteous. His acts were good. He was doing well. And Job knew also that he was, by all measures, living righteously. He was trying to do that. Yet, he received this suffering, and in that he thought to himself, I'm righteous, why am I being punished? And he condemned God for that. He said, God, you're wrong, I'm right. There was his hidden sin. It was very sneaky. It took the profile of pride. And pride, by the way, is extremely dangerous. That is the one thing that is very easy to lurk beneath the surface. It turns into self-righteousness and manifests itself in many ways. And let's go to the final denouement of what happens in the story of Job in Job 42, verses 1 through 6. When Job is confronted finally by God, he sees the error of his ways. God confronts him and says, who are you, Job, to condemn me? Job 42 and verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. He is emerged from the darkness into the light. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What do we see here? Job corrects his path. He emerges from that darkness where his sin was lurking. He sees his problem, which was hard for him to admit, that he was not righteous. He took pride in that. However, his eyes were opened. That is what we need to be working towards. We need to be having our eyes opened. As Paul was instructed, he wanted people's eyes opened, or God wanted him to open people's eyes to their sin. Job had his eyes opened to his hidden sins. So let's talk about this and how we can do the same thing in our lives. How can we detect sin and correct our paths? As Job did, he repented, and that is what God was looking for in his life. So let's talk about the second topic of detection. How can we detect our hidden sins? If we want to find our hidden sins, we need to have methods of detecting them. We know the profile of sin, that it comes from our desires, that Satan is the one who tempts us, that it likes to hide in the darkness. We know what to look for, but how can we find it? I'd like to present four ways that we'll be able to detect sin. First, that we have to admit that we have sin. That's number one. The second way of detecting sin is that we have to pray for understanding, to have our eyes opened. The third way is that we learn by doing, by following the truth, by living by it. And the fourth point is that we fear God. We listen to him. We respect him. So, again, we detect sin by admitting that we have sin, by praying for understanding. We learn by doing, and we fear God. Turn with me to 1 John and chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we sit in the darkness. We love it there. We're not going to do anything about it. I don't want to go to the light. I'm good. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have to admit that we have sin. We work really hard as Christians to live a righteous life. We try, but it's still there. Sin is still there in our lives. We may not see it. We know that there are sins that we have that we cannot see. Sometimes it's hard to believe because we're always trying to make the best decisions in our lives, trying to become more righteous, but it's there. As it says here, that's the first step. We have to admit that we have sin in our lives someplace and that we have more work to do, that we can do more, do better. There's constantly something we can do to improve. So that's the first way. Pretty short supporting scripture in that regard, but very clear. The second way that we can detect sin is by praying for understanding. Turn with me to Psalm 19, and I'll read verses 7 through 13. This is David's prayer. He is praying for exactly this, to find help. Thank you. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Here we have an open book to David's prayer. He's acknowledging that truth of God. He's valuing that. It's more valuable than gold, as he says here. Yet he says, as much as I try to live by your truth, as much as I love your truth, I know that I have problems that I can't see. Help me, God, to understand them. Cleanse me of those errors. Help me correct my paths. Forgive me. That is something that should be in our prayers frequently as well, knowing that we have sin that lurks in the dark. He wants to know, David wants to know what these sins are, as painful as they might be. You might recall when his sin of adultery with Bathsheba was exposed to him, he had no idea until it was presented to him, laid out on a silver platter. And as soon as he found out, he was extremely regretful, but also grateful that he had a chance to repent and turn to God and correct his errors. Going back to James chapter 1, I'll read verse 5, and I can read this for you. James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is an admonishment for us in general to pray for understanding. And it can apply to helping us to understand our sins, but the flip side of that coin is to understanding the truth, understanding the law, the commandments of God that we are violating when we sin. Pray for understanding. That's the second way that we can help to detect sin in our lives that lurks beneath the surface. If you're still in Psalms, you can turn to Psalm 111, and I'll read verse 10 here. This is the third point that we learn by doing. Psalm 111, and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. If we want to understand the truth, if we want to understand our sins, we can begin that process by learning about the commandments and living by them, just doing it. I don't know how many of you actively learn new stuff. I assume many of you do. Tutorials and following a set of instructions to try out something are the best way to learn. If you're trying to cook something or trying to build something or trying to learn a new technique to do something, I think that's what YouTube is built on. And people like look for ways to try something out. And when you're going through that process, the lights go on all over the place where we understand how things work. We understand the truth. We understand sin when we try to follow the commandments. Our understanding will grow more and more and more by following the commandments as we learn about them. People learn by doing. If we want to understand sin, if we want to detect more in our lives, start by just following the commandments that you know and learning more about those commandments. And you will discover ways of error that can be corrected. The fourth way is to fear God. This has come up in a couple of scriptures already. If we want to detect our sin, we need to fear God, to respect his word, to listen to him. Let's go to Proverbs 1 and read verses 5 through 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of God provides us with a respect for his instructions. When the wise people are looking for instruction, they're looking for the authority figure to provide those instructions, and the most ultimate authority figure in our lives is God. That's who we look towards. If we fear God and know that his authority needs to be respected, then we are going to be wise to follow those instructions, to seek them out. If we want to please God, which is another way of fearing God, we need to understand what he instructs and do it. It's one thing to hear an instruction from somebody who does not have authority. You don't have respect for that. You don't have fear for that. But the fear of God is what will cause us to jump to action. If we don't want to be foolish, we need to take his instructions. Let's go to Romans 3, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 20. Good swath of scripture there. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. There's a lot that's summarized in this passage. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Again, that's you and I admitting that we have sin. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. We pray for understanding. We look to have that mind of Christ in us to help us understand the truth, understand our sins. Continuing, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. But there is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, for all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If we want to understand sin, we live by the law. As we hear in this passage, everybody has sin. You and I, we admit that. Those living in the way of sin want to stay in the darkness. They don't have a fear of God. They don't respect him as an authority. They don't want instruction. And as we read before, those who don't want instruction are fools and in a dangerous place. But by abiding by the law, we understand sin. We learn what behavior we must change. We learn by doing. But we cannot become righteous through the law. It's very important to note. Just by finding sin and repenting, that alone is not sufficient for us to become righteous. We need to do that behavior, but our righteousness comes from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through him living in us. Well, then what's the point in keeping the law if our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ? Do we have to turn from sin? Of course we do. And Paul mentions this as well. Turn the page over to Romans 6 and verse 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. When we have become baptized, we have put to death the old ways. We have turned from the darkness into the light. And that is the way that we walk. That newness of life walks in the light of the truth. The point in keeping the law is that is how we turn from sin. That is a prerequisite. Remember, if we willfully sin after obtaining the knowledge and refuse to repent, we are rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and there's no way that we can become forgiven at that point. There's no way that we can become righteous. It's only through Christ that we become righteous, but we have to show our willingness to turn to him. Once again, going to Job, I'd like to read beginning in chapter 28, verse 20. Job 28, and beginning in verse 20. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way. and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens, to establish the weight for wind and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and the path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. We see this reflection on knowledge and how to find it. That is the way to understanding. The fear of God is where that's found. And by that, we can detect sin in our lives and begin to do something about it. And that gets to the third section today. Once we detect sin by acknowledging that we have it, by praying for understanding, by living by the truth, and by fearing God, what can we do about it? Well, here too, I'd like to present four ways of making a correction. Now, the first is that, as we've read already, that we turn from sin, turn from darkness, turn from evil, and we turn to God. We turn to the light. We turn to righteousness. So that's the first way, turning from sin to God. The second way is that we change the way that we walk. We transform our way of life. We walk from a different rule set. The second way is changing our way of life. The third way is to be spiritually minded, knowing that sin originates from our desires. If we have a mindset of being motivated by spiritual values, we protect ourselves from temptation. Be spiritually minded. And the fourth way is to rely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for righteousness, forgiveness, and salvation. That's the only way that we can obtain salvation, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So four ways. Let's start with the first way. That's turning from sin to God. Let's go to Ezekiel, and we'll read in chapter 18 and begin in verse 21. Ezekiel 18, verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Repentance from sin is the place to start. Once we see that we have it, we need to remove it. Since any sin in our life incurs the penalty of death, we know that we cannot become righteous by ourselves through those righteous acts. However, God still expects us to turn to him, to follow his instructions. Again, fearing God, listening to him, and being obedient. That shows him our willingness to submit. It shows God our behavior in obedience, that we respect him, that we are willing to serve him. He sees our attitude. That is so important. And combining that with the salvation that we receive from Jesus Christ, provide us with that way to life, eternal life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and read verse 17 through 19. This is about the church of Laodicea, and we have an instruction for them. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Let me just interject here for a moment. Now, what is the characteristic of the church of Laodicea? They have hidden sins that are sitting there in the dark. They believe that they are righteous, but yet they are unwilling to take that first step in detecting sin, to admit that it's there. Continuing in verse 18. I counsel to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The sneakiest of sins are the ones we don't see, which is what we're talking about today. If we make the mistake of not admitting that we have sin, even if we can't see it, these words apply to us. They do. And that prescription that God provides to that church of Laodicea is to fix the problem by opening our eyes, by looking to the light, looking to the truth, to clearly see our sins. And then what? To buy gold. Invest all that we have to obtain the truth so that we can understand it, to live by it. We sacrifice everything for it. That's how valuable the truth needs to be in our lives, as we see here. I'll read Psalm 119, verses 127 through 128. It's about gold. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, I hate every false way. We see the expression of value of the truth here. It is priceless. The truth is extremely valuable. And just as it takes a great sacrifice to buy gold, to invest in it, it takes a sacrifice to hold on to the truth. That sacrifice comes in the shape of giving up offers that the world presents to us, by taking time off of work to be here today. It's more valuable to us to obey the commandments than anything that the world may offer to us. We turn from sin, turn to God by valuing his truth more than anything else. So the second way is to change the way of life, change the way that we walk. When we are turning to God, turning away from sin, the rules that we live by, they must be different than the rules governed by the world. We change our way of thinking. Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, present this idea here. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There is a transformation from a worldly way of thinking to a spiritual way of thinking. The commandments were given to us to use. We do them. This is how we draw close to God. That's what we value. That's what directs our actions. And as we become more obedient through taking those actions and look for ways to remove sin from our lives, we are living lives more pleasing to God. They will be my people when they do this. That's what we hear here. Turn to John 12 with me, and I'll read verses 35 through 36. John 12 and verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Turning from sin, we acknowledge that it involves changing our ways. We are exposed to the truth. We desire the truth. And we walk that way. We walk in the light. And that walking in the light is a daily activity. It is a metaphor for how we function. We function by living by the truth. That's what Jesus Christ is telling us to do. Walk in the light. Third way of turning from our sin and pleasing God is to be spiritually minded. Let's go to Romans 8 and read verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. That's the way of sin. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the way of righteousness. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we talk about changing the rules that we live by, changing our walk of life, we're talking about making a distinction between carnal and spiritual motivations. Remember that sin begins in the desires of our hearts. What our desires are affects our behaviors. It motivates us to take action. And if our desires are carnal, that's a problem. That leads to sin and it leads to death. That way of life cannot please God. That's what we need to be doing. If our desires are spiritual, we're safe. There's no way spiritual desires can lead to sin. That's what we need to do when we change our walk of life, is to be spiritually minded. It provides us a way to correct our paths. And what do those spiritual desires produce if they don't produce sin? Let's go to Galatians 5 and read verses 22 through 24. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There is no sin in these products. There's no law against these things. When we walk in the Spirit, we are motivated by these things. Are your goals aligned with the fruits of the Spirit? We all have goals, things we're trying to accomplish, but are they directed towards building more love in life? Are they, those goals in our life, are they to produce peace? Is that what the product of those goals are? Are we trying to produce faithfulness in our goals? That's being spiritually minded and changing the way that we walk in life. What we're trying to do is motivate our actions, our desires, accordingly. But it's not enough just to do these things if we want to obtain forgiveness of sins. It's necessary that we change the way of our life to turn from sin, to be obedient to God, to live in a way that's spiritual. But doing these things is not enough to obtain forgiveness and salvation. There's one more thing, and that's the final way to correct our paths of sin, and that is to claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness through his sacrifice and his righteousness. Turn to Romans 5, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our lives to provide us with forgiveness and salvation. That's the ultimate way that we deal with sin in our lives. It's the only way. It covers everything. Turn back to Romans 3 and read verses 21 through 26 with me. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those and on all those who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be sacrificed for our sake. That's what the observation of Passover was all about. It's acknowledging that. He loves us so much, so dearly, that he was willing to do this for us. And we are saved from the penalty of sin only in this way. That is the final way, the only way that we can receive forgiveness. Sin is a deadly disease. It is an infestation that threatens to undermine the structure of our life undetected if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant. If we want to protect ourselves against this threat, we need to do something about it. We need to actively work to detect it by admitting that we have sin, by praying for understanding, by learning what sin is, through the adherence to life in obedience to the commandments, and incorporating a healthy fear of God in our lives. Detecting our hidden sin is not enough, though. We have to do something about it. Once we find sin, we also need to get to work. We start by repenting, by turning from that sin and replacing it with obedience to the commandments. We work to become spiritually minded, motivated by godly things, making sure that our goals are producing the fruit of that spirit. And as an absolute necessity, we need to acknowledge and claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, making it our own as the way of obtaining righteousness and salvation.